Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, May the 25th, 2014.
Good morning, church. Would you stand with me? We have come this morning. We have gathered as a church for the purpose of praising the King, celebrating Him, worshiping Him. And just as a reminder, as we just prepare our hearts, that there's a difference in singing and worship. Worship means that my heart is prepared and my mind is prepared, and I sing to an audience of one. My mind is engaged with the one true God. Some of us this morning have come, our hearts are prepared. Others of us have arrived here this morning in a rush, and it's difficult to rush into worship. So I want us to take a deep breath. I want you to bow your heads with me. And just as the music begins to play and we begin to set our minds toward King Jesus, I recognize that some of us this morning have come and you're ready and you're excited to be with God's people and you're excited to worship the Lord in song and worship Him as the Word is opened. Others of us come this morning with distractions and it pulls, it weighs on you as far as being able to set your mind on the things above. There's illness in the family. For some of us, there are family or friends who do not know the Lord, and you're longing for them to come to know and celebrate the one that they were made to worship. Some of us, there are conflicts. Others, there are work things that plague our mind, and it just pulls you away. For some of us, there are sin issues that pull at your heart. And you want to praise the Lord. Listen to Psalm 145. The first three verses says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. You are made for forever worship. Praising God forever, thinking of eternity, brings today in perspective. Verse 2 says, every day I will bless you. Whatever we're going through, whatever is happening from day to day, He is always worthy of worship. King Jesus is always worthy of our adoration. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. And then verse 3 says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Would you repeat after me? I will extol you, my God, O King. And I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable. Let us call out now to the one who is the fountain of every blessing and ask Him to tune and awaken our hearts to sing His praise. Come thou fountain.
Praises. Thank you. Just your voices.
My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And my God, His mercy
Worship services like this are to be a foretaste of heaven, where there the worship will never end. There'll be no distractions, heart, mind, the fullness of affections directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Thank you that you have called the church your blood-bought people. We can celebrate and we can sing, "My chains are gone," because from a cross, beaten and bleeding, our sinless sin bearer cried out, "It is finished." And we serve a risen King today. Lord, I pray that as voices of praise lifts up their hearts, the worship will continue. I pray that as Pastor opens the word this morning, we'll worship you in word. Please give us a holy anticipation of what you want to say as you meet with your people this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may have a seat, church.
Higher than the mountains that I face, stronger than the power of the grave, constant through the trial and the change, one thing remains, one thing. Up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Because on and on and on and on it goes. Out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me. Your love never fails, it never gives up, it never runs out on me.
This time we're looking forward to the offering. Just a variety of things going on. Fred is taking some time with his family, and I think that he's punishing them and making them go to Florida with him. And it sounds like a beach experience. Now, I understood going to the mountains, going to Maggie Valley, going someplace like that where you could really wet a line and could really appreciate, you know, the wonders. But he's decided to punish them and taking them to Florida. So, and I think Mike has done the same thing, although I think he's being punished because Mike is with me on going to the mountains. Anyway, we're going to go to the mountains tomorrow. Lord willing, we're going to fly to Seattle to see our latest grandchild. And so that's going to be kind of neat. And I think we'll be there with Peter and his wife and the kids and everything, so that'll be special. Next Sunday morning, Kelly's going to open the Word, and Sunday night, Nathan Arcee's going to open the Word. So I think you'll appreciate both those men as they bring God's Word to us. Father, I thank you for what you've been doing for us and your goodness and grace to us, and I thank you that we get the opportunity to come and to worship and to worship freely, Father. The fact that we know people and we know situations all over this world where these kinds of meetings would not be possible. We don't take these things, Father, for granted, but we realize these are a special grace that you've given to us in our country at this time. And Father, as we think of this Memorial Day, we realize this is a difficult day, but yet it's a day when we remember so many men and women who have given their lives, Father, that we might have these freedoms. Thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Very well done. All right, be honest. How many of you heard a male and female voice singing while they were playing? Be honest. Some of you did. That song is simply called Prayer and a beautiful duet. Lord, please bless the reading and the teaching of your word this morning for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated.
From 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry.
Thank you, Les, for reading. I guess one of the first high schoolers that I met when we, Mary and I, moved to town was Les, long way from even close to being married and everything. And so we had had some great times in Sunday school together and activities. And they introduced me to a college retreat in Gatlinburg at a very memorable location called the Wayflow End. And it was every bit of that, for sure. It was quite an experience. But anyway, we had some wonderful times, and all through the years, Les has been a good friend and good Sunday school teacher and a good teacher, and we appreciate his ministry. Well, I'd like to open the Word today to 2 Timothy. We're working our way through this. Father in heaven, I thank you for your Word and for how you love us and care for us, and I pray that you will indeed use it in our hearts and lives, for it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I think that probably as you think about this passage, this is a passage that I guess you'd say was drummed into my head when I went to seminary in Dallas, Texas. This is the passage that nearly every, the beginning of every school year, they would spend great and ponderous time on this passage and this passage alone, talking about what our goal was and what we were supposed to be about as preachers and teachers and missionaries. And that was the focal point. That was going to be the focus of our lives for all that we did in every area of our life. And I think that probably as I think about that passage, I can think about probably two or three or four different professors that stood and opened God's Word and really helped us help drive these concepts and these ideas into our hearts and into our lives. And so this is what I would call one of the great seminal passages on ministry that we have in the Scriptures. And I think these are probably pretty important kinds of things, because we have a pastoral search committee that is out there looking, and if you're sending resumes and different kinds of things like that, we're looking at those things, we're thinking about those things, praying about all of those things and everything. And as you look at those things and you look at those issues, we're in a day and time where there's a lot of the pastors called to do a lot of different things and to wear a lot of different hats. And ministries are characterized in a variety of different ways. And there are some things that are very front burner, very significant, and others that just sort of seem to be pushed off to the side. And I guess as I sit back and look on 30-some years of ministry, I see this probably, very, very clearly in my own mind about my calling and what I'm supposed to be all about, and what ministry is supposed to be all about, and really what ministry at this church, really the way I'd like to see this ministry develop and see what is a focal point for us together. And I think that if you understand 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, you understand where the focal point of ministry has to be. Now, I know we have to do a lot of different things around here, and there's a lot of different hats that we wear, and there's a lot of different areas that we have to look at and to be involved in and to function in everything. But ultimately, that which characterizes us more than anything else is we need to be a place where when people come, they can count on the fact that God's Word's going to be open, and thus saith the Lord's going to be the focal point. Thus saith the Lord. It's not thus saith Steve, and it's not thus saith the denomination, and it's not thus saith the school, or not thus saith a culture, or whatever. It's thus saith the Lord. We're here to hear a word from Him so that as He tells us these things, and we read these things, we see these things, and we say, wow, that's what you expect of me, Lord. That's what I'm going to obey. That's how I'm going to function. And that's how I'm going to live. That has to be the focal point. That has to be the issue that we look at and we see. I can remember this in many respects was drummed into me long before I ever went to seminary or went to Bible school or anything. I grew up in an American Baptist church in central Indiana, and in that church that we had a fellow from Moody who was a pastor, who was a wonderful pastor, a very kind person. His name was Fay Plummer, and I always appreciated Brother Plummer and the ministry that he had. And I guess that there were several projects I had as a Boy Scout that there were certain, you know, I don't remember what they called them, merit badges, stuff like that. You had to earn those sorts of things, and a number of mine were linked to doing stuff at First Baptist Church. And so I got to know the pastor pretty well, and I got to see him on his good days and his bad days, and preachers have bad days. Some of us have more bad days than we have good days, it seems like, but, just all kinds of experiences that you would see along the way, and you'd see those things. Well, somewhere in the middle of all of that, that church began to take a turn theologically, and my father and three other men, one of which was a man by the name of John Sproul, and John Sproul's a name that would be meaningful to a few of you here. John Sproul was a grace professor. He was president of Southeastern Bible College. He was president of another Bible college in the D.C. area, and John Sproul was just a very close family friend. He married, was the one that officiated at our wedding and everything, and so John and Jenny were just wonderful, wonderful folks. But these men got together. They were all Sunday school teachers, and they were all leaders in the church. And as they began to hear certain kinds of deviations taking place, we'd lost our pastor. The denomination began to bring in a variety of men. And finally, one day, there was a big discussion, and the man that they had brought in as pastor came and stood before us, and somebody said, now, is the Bible God's Word? And most people, Central Indiana, you weren't Bible scholars or anything like that. I mean, just ordinary, common folk, just like any of us. And they said, now, is the Bible God's Word? And I remember that pastor saying, oh, yes, sirree, the Bible is God's Word, and it becomes the Word of God in our experience. And we said, nah, some of the men that were there were pretty quick, and they said, no, is the Bible God's Word? It doesn't become the Word of God. Is it the Word of God? And that man said, well, I can't swear by all aspects of the Bible, but I can tell you this, many passages in the Bible have certainly become authoritative in my life, and it has become the Word of God to me. Well, the longer you talk to that man, you realize that he was articulating a very clear theological point of view called neo-orthodoxy. And this new orthodoxy characterized a lot of churches back in that particular era, in that particular time. And I can remember those men saying, this is not good. And they confronted the pastor on this point of view. And the church itself just said, no, we're going to trust the denomination. And so in Plainfield, Indiana today, there are two independent churches. There's an independent Baptist church and an independent Bible church that all came out of First Baptist Church, and they all were started because the pastor, the substitute that they brought in at that point in time, stood up and said, the Bible isn't the Word of God, but it becomes the Word of God in our experience. If you look very closely at the theological trends that sometimes churches and people take, that's a difficult thing. And there were people even at that point in time that said, well, what are you making all a big deal about this? Why is this such an important kind of issue? And every time they would ask that question, one of those men would open up 2 Timothy and would go to chapter 4 and say, here, let's read this and let's talk about what this passage has to say. And you know, that's been the story down through the ages. Ultimately, Bible-believing, earnest Christians are pushed back as far as they can be pushed, and they're at a place where they're going to capitulate, they're going to simply walk away from truth, or they're going to identify and stand with truth. And probably the most notorious of all was this man, Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who had no desire to break with the Roman Catholic Church. He had been teaching the Bible, and by the way, that's the easiest way to really get your life pulled together. He was teaching the book of Romans. And by the time he got to the book of Romans, he saw what God's Word had to say. And when he saw what God's Word had to say, and he began to open up and look at where the Roman Catholic Church was at that point in time, he said, well, they're not headed in the right direction. And he began to do things to reform the church, and he began to write pamphlets and to write books and to do a variety of things. And finally, the church gathered all these things together, and they were ready to burn Martin Luther at the stake, and they were ready to deal with him once and for all. But they called a big church council, and when they got this big church council together, they piled up all of his books, and they asked him, and they said, Martin, will you, if these are your books, will you walk away from these things? Will you recant from the things that you said? And Luther made these statements, and they were recorded in history. And they said, Martin, how can you assume that you're the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above all of so many famous men and claim that you know more than them all? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith instituted by Christ and so forth and everything. And then he says, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors in which they contain? Luther replied and said, since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordships desire a simple answer, I will answer without horns, without teeth. Unless I am convicted by the Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they've contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, here I stand. And we have a Protestant church today, because back in the 1500s, Martin Luther said, here I stand, I can do nothing else. Now that's incredible as you look at it. Well, on what did Luther stand? Well, Luther stood and said that his conscience was captive to the Word of God. We've been working our way through this this wonderful little book of 2 Timothy. And as you look at this passage, I want you to notice that it begins and it tells us that he says, I charge you therefore before the God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and at His kingdom. I want you to notice that the Bible is the world's most important book because three reasons. First of all, God will ultimately hold us all accountable for the Word. God's going to hold us accountable for the Word. Now, as you look at this text of Scripture, I want you to notice that when he talks about this charge, this is This was a solemn statement. This was an important declaration. This was a significant thing that Paul was doing. And you understand the context, the historical and the theological context into which Paul found himself. He's dealing with the church at Ephesus. You remember what we said was, we said the church at Ephesus was the church in the New Testament that we have the biggest perception in terms of its history. So we start with its foundation back in Acts chapter 19, and then Paul stops off on, that's the first instance. The second instance, second picture comes in Acts 20 when Paul meets the believers at Miletus, and he tells them, you need to hang on to things. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God's word. And then later Paul writes a letter to the, and it's a circular letter probably that went to a variety of places, but it certainly went to Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. And then he wrote to the primary leader at this time, at this church, and that was Timothy. So you get the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. So you start in Acts, you go to Ephesians, you go to Timothy, and ultimately you go to the book of Revelation, and God said to that church, he says, be careful. He says, your theology's great, but somewhere in the midst of all of that, you're in danger of losing your first love. And of course, the city of Ephesus, not many believers in that vicinity at this time. And so it was a solemn charge that that Paul was giving to these folks. And he says, I'm charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a lot of instances of these solemn charges. Not so much in civilian life, but certainly in military life, there are lots of solemn charges that are given. I can remember going with our son-in-law to his commissioning service as a second lieutenant, and to our son, and ultimately to Peter as they faced all of those things. And I think that a couple of years ago when we traveled to Israel, they were telling us that they take all of the troops, the new Israeli soldiers and recruits, and they march them up Masada, and on the sacred ground of Masada, which is an important Jewish gathering place for their culture and for Jewish nationalism and all of that, there's a solemn commitment that they make in that sacred location as they look out across the land and remembering the siege and everything that occurred. And Paul's doing just that here. There is a solemn charge that's there. And the reason for that solemn charge is the fact that God's judgment's right on the heels of it. Because really, when you look at the text, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to judge, literally, who's about to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Now, there's a variety of different kinds of judgments that are portrayed for us in Scripture. And in Matthew 25, he talks about separating the sheep and the goats. And if you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about there's no other foundation can anyone lay, verse 11, than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he talks about how we build on the foundation. And he says, each one's work will become clear. The day's going to declare it. It's going to be revealed by fire. Now, what is transpiring is the fire is going to sort out everyone's work. And that's for you and that's for me. This is a judgment of believers, and they call this the Bema seat. It's the reward seat. And the Roman emperors had their massive thrones, and then they had a step-down pedestal just below the throne where they were able to offer rewards and garlands and a variety of things to the to citizens that had done wonderful things. And so at this reward is offered here. And it said, the fire is going to test each one's work. And if anyone's work that he has built on it endures, he gets a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he's going to suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And basically what that text is saying is it's saying that these believers, if my motives haven't been right in my service, and when my motives aren't right, and when my service isn't right before the Lord, God, who's omniscient and who searches our hearts and looks at our motives, He knows why we do things and why we are serving. And if things aren't right, that those works aren't acceptable before the Lord, then the Lord says there's going to be a fire that's going to burn those things up. But we're going to be saved nonetheless. And there's one more judgment that portrays and talks about these things, and that's in the last book of the Bible, in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. And it says that there's a great white throne. And God is there judging folks, judged according to their works, verse 12. And then it says, verse 14, that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone who's not found written in the book of life was cast into this lake of fire. And so you've got a variety of different kinds of judgments, but I think the judgment that really is more specific to this is the believer's judgment, the Bema judgment. I think that this is something that relates to Timothy as a Christian worker, and it relates to you as a Sunday school teacher, or an Awana worker, as a nursery worker, as anything that you do in terms of ministry and serving the Lord. And so he says, he's going to judge the living and he's going to judge the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. And so God's going to ultimately hold us accountable for his word. In other words, the Lord's going to hold us responsible for what we have done with the ministry that God has given to us. And so consequently, we need to know the word. We need to obey the word to do what God wants us to do. Secondly, will you notice God commanded we preach the word? And of course, that's the clear command. You know, what's interesting about this passage, and you wouldn't see it unless you just really got, you know, we're really looking at it really very closely. You've got five imperatives in verse 2, and in verse 5, you've got four more. You've got nine imperatives in this passage. There was just a whole lot that was on Paul's mind as he was thinking to Timothy. And the one that sets right at the front, the most basic one that Paul had for Timothy, he said, you're going to herald, you're going to preach the word. That's the one that was really right there at the top of the list, so to speak. And of course, he's already said something about the scripture. If you look back at the last several verses of chapter 3, he said, you must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, and knowing those from whom thou hast learned them, and that thou from a childhood you've known the holy scriptures, which were able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then, he says, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God would be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything I need is in the scriptures. Everything that I need to make good choices in terms of my serving, in terms of serving in the Lord. And so he tells us really right here at the beginning, he said, you preach the word. Now, you may wonder how that transpires and how that occurs. A lot of times we look at that and we see that as, well, that's somebody standing up at a pulpit, that kind of thing, or it's somebody in a large public meeting or even a small public meeting that's proclaiming those things. But it's almost as though these additional imperatives are giving us kind of an outline of the sorts of things that God really wants us to be about. And so he says, be ready, be on your toes, so to speak, in season and out of season. In other words, there's never a time when you're not on call. There's never a time when you can't be reached, when you don't have a responsibility to carry forth God's word. And then see what he says. He says, convince, literally reprove. That's the word that is used over in John when it talks about convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, reproving the world, convicting the world. And I think that this concept of reproving that is tied here in this scripture is it's a matter of convincing and helping people see these things. I can remember when this concept really came home clear to me as a young college student. I'd gone off to Moody and had spent a semester there, so I was dangerous. I wasn't really effective. Not that because you go a long time you're effective, but I was clearly dangerous. And I remember coming home and thinking, and they'd been talking to us in chapel, and they'd said, you know what, you're going to go home, and you're going to bump into all these kids you went to public school with, and you're going to have an opportunity to talk to them about the Lord, and this is going to be a great opportunity. And I remember thinking about that and praying about that, and my best bud, who was at Indiana University, and I hesitate to bring Indiana up because I know that that's a sore thing, and it'll be even sore for Nebraska people today because they have to play them in the Big Ten Championship in baseball. We've moved on from basketball. I guess you caught that. But anyway, I had a chance to talk to my bud. And so we got in there. Steve Brown's his name. And we did all kinds of things. And, crazy kinds of things. We played chess. I mean, you're already saying, what? You know, we played chess. We played basketball. We ate hamburgers. You know, we just did all of those things. And I was carrying him back to his house. And we sat out there and we started talking. And I started witnessing to Steve. And I just laid out the gospel for him. And I said, Steve, are you a sinner? Well, of course, I knew Steve pretty well, and he knew me. Both of us knew we were sinners. We didn't have to have anybody teach us about that. And I said, you understand that even though we're sinners, God says that we're going to pay a penalty someday for that if we don't deal with that sin. Someday, and what I did was I opened my Bible up, and I read him Romans 3:23, Romans 3:10. And then I took him over, read him Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And I took him to Hebrews, and it's appointed unto man once to die, and then to face God in judgment. He said, yeah, I understand all of that. And then, but you don't have to die in your sins. Christ paid the penalty. You know, God commended or gave his love. Romans 5:8. Went through Romans 5:8 and took him finally to Romans 10:13. And I said, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, then you can be saved. And I took him through all of that. And I said, so what do you think, Steve? And he said, listen. He said, if I believe the Bible, he said, I believe exactly what you've told me. He says, I think you've told me exactly what the Bible says. He said, but then he said some crazy things to me, and it's been a gazillion years ago what I remember these things. He said, you know what? Hell's going to be an interesting place. He said, a lot of my friends are going to be in hell. And he says, I'll just be spending a whole eternity going around and reliving those wonderful days and talking to them about this and talking about that. And I said, Steve, I think you've got a misunderstanding about the thing that God's got cooked up for people to gather their attention in hell. I don't think that's going to be a neat place to be at all. But I remember he said, you know, if I believe the Bible, then what you have said to me, I would accept that. But he says, I don't. Well, you know, my buddy came down with Alzheimer's and dementia, and I didn't know about it, but he moved back to Indiana, and I had a chance, I guess it's been about 2 years ago, to go and visit him in the nursing home to talk to him. And he had already lost a great deal of his sharpness, because the guy was been a college teacher and done all sorts of things. He'd lost a lot of that. But you know what was amazing about that experience as I talked to him? I had a chance to when he passed away, they were having a terrible snowstorm, and we couldn't go back for that. And I talked to his brother, and in fact, I called him again this year and said, that's one of the great sorrows of life, is that I missed that funeral. But I talked to some people back there that said when he moved back, Steve joined a Bible study, and his brother told me that Steve began to get serious about spiritual things. I hope he received the Lord as his personal Savior. But you understand, there's no open season or closed season on witnessing. There's not a convenient time or an inconvenient time. It's just part and parcel of the way we live. And you see, that's God's command. Be ready at any time, in season and out of season. And then you see what else the text goes on and says. It says to us, not only do you convince, but you rebuke. In other words, you point up the fact that, all right, here's some choices that are being made. Here's some issues that are being made. And it's these issues that God's word says these things are not acceptable. These things are wrong. And then he goes on, and those that convince and rebuke both carry kind of a negative connotation, but the word exhort's a pretty positive one. The word exhort basically means somebody called alongside, and the image I always have in my mind is coming alongside somebody, putting your arm around him and saying, hey, I know things are tough, but cheer up, hang on, keep going. And that's part of what God's called us to do. And he says with all long suffering and also with teaching. You see, God's commanded that we preach, that we proclaim his word. And then I want you to notice that God has predicted that the word helps us overcome all of the obstacles of the world. And there are obstacles because it says, beginning at verse 3, he says, for the time's going to come when they will not endure, they will not stand for, they will not be tolerant of sound doctrine. I think that we probably are seeing that pretty much in our day and time, in our life today. If you say you're pro-life today, there's a whole lot of abortionists that regard that as hate speech. And if we say that we believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to think that's hate speech of some kind. You understand there's a time when people aren't going to tolerate those things. But will you notice what the Scripture says? The Scripture says they're not going to necessarily endure those things. But you know, there's a spirit here that's already been established in this text. This isn't a spirit where I'm going to take the Bible and I'm going to beat them over the head with it. I'm going to pistol whip them with my Bible. No, that's not the spirit that's here. The spirit that's here is a matter of exhorting. You're coming alongside. You're putting an arm around them. You're encouraging them. You're praying with them. You're doing everything you can to intercede with them, to help them to see the choices and to see the ramifications of the decisions that they're making. You understand? That's what God's asking us to do. And then he says, but according to their own desires, their own decisions, their own plans, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap to themselves teachers that will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. And that's really where you get to the heart of it. What was Timothy supposed to be all about? And those four imperatives in verse 5 lay it out vividly. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, I tell you, as I think of those things, I think of the great opportunities that God gave Martin Luther. You see, Martin Luther that day walked out of that courtroom and he had no idea whether he was going to live or die. There was a party of people that if they had their druthers, Luther wasn't going to take two more breaths. But Luther walked out of that courtroom and he had some friends and God wasn't done with him. And Luther made an unbelievable investment in ministry that we still receive today. And that's the ministry of God's Word. And I guess that, you know, where I go with this and when I think about this is I think about what kind of a ministry has God given you? What kind of an investment has God given us together? A ministry of God's Word. You see, ultimately, my word's meaningless. You knew that already, right? I mean, not just when I'm talking about the Cubs. I mean anything. My word's meaningless. But ultimately, it's God's word that stands the test of time. It's God's word that counts. It's God's word that changes lives. It's God's word that makes a difference. You know why we invest so much in our children in Sunday school and in the nursery? I'd like to take you in to my wife's class with one-year-olds and see them sitting down for snacks, but also hearing a lesson and talking about truth. I'd like you to follow around maybe some Wednesday night when you go into those various sections in Awana and you listen, people begin to spit out verse after verse after verse after verse. You know, I'd like to carry you with me to my senior Bible class and let you listen to the seniors recite those verses. And by the way, there's one or two men here in church that I have exhorted to be involved in Bible memory, and we do that from time to time. And it's once we get God's Word in our heart and in our lives, it begins to make a difference and it begins to make a change. You see, the Bible is the world's most important book because of what God has promised and what God does through His Word. God help us to have that commitment to His Word. Well, Father, I thank You for Your Word. And I pray that as we close this service, Father, that You'll give us Your direction and Your wisdom in all these things. Father, that we'll make Your Word a priority in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.